back in Exodus. And so if you wouldn't mind turning to that section of Scripture again, Exodus chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Exodus 7, again, starting last week. We'll be in this section maybe for a little while longer. But we're dealing with the plagues, these 10 mighty blows that are found from chapters 7 through 10, and that final plague found in chapter 12 and so on. So anyway, what do we know? What do we have to remember here? What's been going on? What's been happening with this great time in history with our mighty hero Moses? The Israelites, again, we realize have been horrendously enslaved for 400 some years by a slew of wicked pharaohs. Again, I mentioned last week, as an infant, Moses should have been drowned into the sea there, or the Nile River, I should say. And again, he was saved in regards, grew up in Pharaoh's family, under Pharaoh's household, lived like a prince. Again, he murders a man, thinking he's helping his people out. He wanders the wilderness for another 40 years, and again, at this wonderful spry age of 80 now, God calls him in a burning bush to come forth and set his people free, to help set his people free. And that's where we are found now. Moses has come back to his family. He has his brother Aaron. And we are looking at these incredible plagues. The great and awesome creator God of the universe sets up the parameters and how these Israelites will be set free. And he determines to use a variety of these signs and wonders to set his people free. And last week, again, as well as this week, we're going to look at these 10 mighty blows once again. In particular, we're going to look at the 9. We're going to set that 10th one apart here. But we're going to look at those 9 plagues once again. Again, why were they necessary, as I've asked before? Why not just one plague? What was the purpose? Why not one plague and let them go? Why all 10? Why was that so necessary? So 400 years of cruel slavery is finally coming to an end. I know we sit here in America and it's really hard for us to understand, grasp this. Yes, there was a time of some horrible and horrific slavery in our own country. We know that. Pre-Civil War, and the way we treated our African Americans was horrendous. The prejudice, the hatred, the racism that we still find even in parts of our country is still here. But we saw this to the umpteenth degree here when it comes to this situation in history that Pharaoh put upon the Egyptians. It was truly horrendous. And I know it's hard for us to put ourselves in their sandals, but somehow we need to. I don't know how else to put it there. Or we think of in our lifetime, some of us that would remember the Holocaust of the killing of the Jews and by the millions. It's just, again, a horrible picture on our planet. But again, we live in a sinful, fallen world, do we not? But by the grace of God, And so now we find this Moses, a very humble Moses, who was one time a very reluctant Moses. He's a very obedient Moses. And after 80 years of learning and growing and being disciplined by God, Moses is ready now to be used by God. And I'm going to share with you here what I think comes to the surface of some of the main things in this section. And I'm calling, if you have that half sheet of paper, 3 heart conditions. I think they should have a half sheet of paper in there. I got to grab one. So, 3 heart conditions. And the first one, if you want to fill in that blank, and it's not going to surprise anyone, but it's the heart of sin. The heart of sin. And there is a particular phrase that is found several times in the Bible and is without a doubt one of the most tragic phrases found in Holy Scripture. And that phrase is a hardened heart. And this phrase is found frequently in this section in the book of Exodus, all right? And so we're gonna look at this in detail, but before we go there, I need to bow and I need to pray. I just need to pray again. Heavenly Father, I would just ask again that you would meet with us, that you would speak forth your words this morning, that again, regardless of my fallen state of whatever, as I mumble and fumble the words, if I fail to remember certain things, Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to remember, you'd help me to speak clearly. I would pray that this church would listen attentively, Lord, and that they would pay attention to what God has for them this morning, that we do want to hear from you. This is the living word of God, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce, Lord, our very hearts, our minds, our souls, Lord, and I pray that you would do so in a wonderful way, even if it's painful at times, Lord, that we would listen and obey and be changed, and that we would have realized once again that this morning we have met with the Lord God of the galaxies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this phrase is found frequently in this section of the book of Exodus. And yes, I use commentaries to do my study. I first study the text, and then I look at commentaries. I don't want to be swayed. One of the commentaries said that there was 10 times God was the hardening agent in Pharaoh's heart, and 10 times it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart, basically. In my study, I did find 10 times where God is said to be the hardening agent, and I found only 9 times where it says Pharaoh is the hardening agent, but so what? The point is, there's an equal amount. 10 times, Exodus, God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, Exodus 10:20, Exodus 10:27, Exodus 11:10, Exodus 14:4, Exodus 14:8, and Exodus 14:7, where it says God basically hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9 times, and it's a little more fuzzy here, but I'm going to still say here that 9 times Pharaoh is the hardening agent in Exodus 7:13, 7:14, 7:22, 8:15, 8:18, 8:32, Exodus 9:7, Exodus 9:34, and Exodus 9:35. I need to just, again, it's a stupid sentence when you think about it. I need to be honest. We better always be honest. But this section, if we look at this, and I was able to again this week, and this is a very sobering, staggering section of Scripture as we look at what it means to have a hard heart, all right? This is nothing to trivialize here. This is pretty serious. And Pharaoh's heart confronts us again with this mystery of human responsibility on one side and God's sovereignty on the other side, does it not? Because people are going to say, well, didn't Pharaoh have a free will of God as sovereignly heart? I mean, what's going on here? And yet the Scriptures are very plain when it lays forth from Genesis to Revelation that God is sovereign. And yes, we still have our responsibility as humans, okay? They're both preached in Scripture. They're both found in Scripture. Both statements are true, all right? Both of these. Pharaoh hardened his heart, true statement. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, true statement, all right? And because they're both here, I'm going to believe in both of them, and we're going to go with it, all right? We have to reconcile that. Yet, in the end, ultimately, God's sovereignty still wins the day, all right? It still wins the day. He will do what he wants to do, and he will always do what he wants to do whenever he feels like doing it. He has this universe in his sovereign, complete control at all times, though we don't understand those mysteries. There will be times in heaven. I don't know if we'll even want to ask those questions. I think I want to, but at the time when we get there, I'm going to go, this is so glorious. And we'll probably be enlightened totally that, oh, that makes sense, where we're not going to have to ask those questions. Maybe not. A hardened heart. I had a good friend growing up, went to kindergarten, grade school, junior high, high school. His name was Brian. Lived right down the street, same block, maybe six houses down. Brian, and later in life, had a lot of, I'd say, physical ailments. He dislocated shoulders and elbows, and if you saw him, you would have said, "Wow, what's going on, Brian?" He had a lot of injuries, and he was so hyped up on pain pills, painkillers. He was just down on the painkillers, down on the pain pills all the time. And a good friend of mine, and yet he had a bleeding ulcer. And I have never had a bleeding ulcer, but I've been told they're incredibly painful. It's not a good thing. And yet Brian was so hyped up on these pain pills that he did not realize that he was basically bleeding to death on the inside. And so when the time came, he just didn't feel the pain that he should have. A normal person would have felt that and would have known immediately to do something about it. It got to a point where it just became toxic to his system, and by the time he dialed 911 and the ambulance came and got him, and he was still alive in the ambulance, but by the time basically he got to the hospital, Brian had died, all right? Again, unaware of his condition. I would tell you, in the same way, those with a hard and calloused hearts have now no clue that they're actually dying a slow and horrendous death, truly. And I want you to look at some verses with me now, so grab your Bibles, because I'm not just going to stay in Exodus. This theme of having a hard heart is found throughout the Scriptures, but just turn with me once to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and it's over to the right of where we are. It goes Samuel, Kings, and then we'll find Chronicles, all right? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then we have, again, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, all right? I want to read this to you, please, and it's a little bit longer section. I want to make sure I have this right. Verse 11, 36:11, Zedekiah, one of the kings in Israel at the time, it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord, all right? He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, and yet it says here, he stiffened his neck, listen now, and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that they had made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Do you hear that? I want you to see that. God continually sent these messengers of compassion and grace and mercy to proclaim these truths so that these people would repent and turn and trust in him and be found in glory with him. But it says this, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Just horrible again. These words of grace, these words of repentance, these words of judgment were coming upon these people, and yet they kept ignoring the prophets of God. They kept ignoring God himself. And these are the Israelites. These are the Israelites. These are the people of God. Turn with me to Daniel. Flip over a little bit further to the right in your Bibles, please. Okay? Daniel's one of the major prophets. He'll go by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and right after Ezekiel, all right, you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. I want you to see this. I want you to get the big picture here. Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 17. In Daniel, we have a new king. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer around. His son has taken over. A new king, I believe. Daniel, verse 17, answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation." He asked, this king found out about Daniel, that Daniel was good at interpreting dreams. He called Daniel in. This is the scenario. This is the context. He's calling him in to interpret another dream here for him. And he says this in verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him," again, God is sovereign, "all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive." He was quite a tyrant. "Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up," and listen in verse 20 now, "and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. And he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast." He basically went crazy, of course, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He basically became a donkey, a jackass. "He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Nebuchadnezzar actually became repented of some sort, the scriptures would tell us. But then he says this, "And you, his son," verse 22, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though," this is very important to pay attention, "though you knew all this." Again, you see that? "Though you knew all this, though you knew the truths, though you knew these facts, though you knew these promises, though you knew what had happened, yet you have still refused to humble yourself." And he says here, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heavens, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods," their idols again, "of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and who are all your ways, you have not honored." Pretty powerful statement there. Speaking to all of us this morning as well. We breathe because of the grace of God, right? We are able to walk in the doors and sit in comfortable chairs by the grace of God. Praise God. Thank God for these truths. But again, what happens? Even though he knew, his heart was still hardened. There's so many other verses. I'm going to have you look at one more here with me. Flip over in the New Testament again, over to Hebrews. All right. Way over to Hebrews. It's after all of Pauline letters, right after Philemon is Hebrews. After Titus, and then Philemon, and then Hebrews. All right. Chapter 3. I'm going to read this again. And this is, again, a stunning section of Scripture, a fascinating section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As they swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ indeed, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter what that rest again because of what? Because of unbelief. Verse 1, 4, same sentence structure. Therefore, conclusion being, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. But the message of this good news they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Wow. This is, again, there in verse 4, verse 1 here, and again, we don't know who the original writer of Hebrews was. Maybe some say it was Paul. But this is there is a very serious urgency in the author's tone here. Our opportunity for redemption, beloved, is now. It's now, all right? While the gospel promise is present today. It says here again, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there will come a time when that there won't be any chances left. We don't get a second chance, beloved. Do you hear that? Other than on this earth. When I'm gone, that's it. When you're dead, that's it. When you're dead, gone, and buried, that's it. There's no more second chances, and this verse says that. This is a very, and it's interesting as we look at this text. He's talking about hardened hearts, hardened hearts, hardened hearts. Is he not? Yes, he is. And why not use the example of, why didn't they use the example of Pharaoh? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why not? You know, we're going to go back to Moses' day. Why not use Pharaoh's example in Moses' day of such a hard heart? But who does the author choose to use here? The people of God and their hard hearts. This is written to you and I as much as it was written back then to the Hebrews in this original author. It's this particular phrase, what's the writer saying here? That the Israelites basically had heard the gospel, just like these present-day readers of his did in Hebrews, and maybe not in its complete sense as far as would they have understood in the Old Testament the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, not necessarily in its completeness. But still, in the Old Testament, it's telling me that they would have heard the gospel promise that God is merciful, that God forgives sins, and they did, that, and the promise rests, and the joy that one would have rests in those who trust in him. That's what the Israelites would have heard, and that's what these Hebrews were to understand, that this gospel message was proclaimed back then with Moses, it's proclaimed here in this present day with the Hebrews, and it's proclaimed again to us today, this same saving gospel message. So there's a very similar situation going on here between Israel and the readers of this particular letter. And the point is this, that the good news was not believed by Israel, thus they did not enter into God's rest. They did not enter into God's promised joy, all right? They did not believe. They did not trust in the Lord God Almighty. And it's the same today. It's the same today. It did not profit them, it says in this text. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And again, in other words, they didn't believe. They doubted God. They distrusted God. They did not have faith in his promise to give them a better future than they had in Egypt. So they gave up on God and wanted the old life back in Egypt. And we'll see that as we go on in Exodus. Why are you bringing us out here? They've been set free from bondage, and then they end up whining and complaining and grumbling for 40 years. As I remember those other verses that we've already read, they should have known better. Right? They should have known better. And so what was the result of this unbelief? They weren't saved. It was no value to them. They did not enter God's rest. They fell in the wilderness. God swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest, and that is a picture, beloved, of his glory, a picture of heaven. That's what's being said here. It's crazy. Crazy. Beloved, if Pharaoh would have listened and obeyed God, there would have not been a single plague fallen upon Egypt. And if you read some of this text, these plagues, there's some really stunning, shocking things, crazy things. One time Pharaoh asked for prayer. He asked for prayer. But instead of asking for prayer before the plague, he asked for prayer after the plague happened. Come on, you had an opportunity. And Moses actually says, should I pray for you? Well, let me think about it. And then the plague comes, and then he calls him back and says, okay, now pray for me. You know, it's like, come on. Wake up. Wake up. But there's something sad. There's something tragic. There's something that should cause fear in all of us when it comes to a hard heart. I have not found a single verse, and there probably is, let me reframe that, where it says someone's heart was hardened and then there was great repentance and they came to saving faith in Christ. But I do want to give you this. All of our hearts outside of Christ were hardened. Amen? They were. But there's something tragic about those that seemingly knew better, had all the evidence that God is real, God is true, God is who he said he is, and yet they still reject that. You'll find it in the Gospels. Time and time again, Jesus shows up on the scene, does these amazing, stunning, marvelous miracles, signs and wonders to prove that he is God, to prove that he is God, and people keep rejecting him. It's not a place where any of us want to be found. So don't sit here this morning thinking, everything's well with me. Yes, I'm convinced that if you are born again by the Spirit of God, God, through his work of the Spirit in you, will bring it to completion, will bring you to glory, will help you to grow up, will help you to keep on keeping on for him. I'm convinced of that. Yet, each of us have those little avenues in our lives, these little corners in our being that we harden. We refuse to repent. We like the old way. We like, I'm going to stay. This is me. I can't change. Got a big S here. I'm Superman. No. No. It doesn't work that way. When we speak of a hardened heart, how should we define it? What does a hardened heart look like? Well, it's a heart of sin. It's a heart that lacks understanding. They're spiritually blind. It's a cold and calloused heart. It's a heart that is no longer teachable or listens to reason. You've run into people like that. I've run into people like that. And when I see it in the church, it grieves my heart. Just saddens me. It's a heart, as we look at all the texts, it's a heart that is hardened in one primary direction, and that direction is towards and against God. The primary sin culprit of a hardened heart is pride. It's arrogance. It's become your own Mr. Little Know-It-All. We become our own, very own self-contained gods. And that's what was going on. Pharaoh literally thought he was God. He did. He thought he was in the place of God. And God is going to humble that man. And he does. Hardened hearts are delusional hearts. And unfortunately, they remain blind to the fact. And when a person is found in such a horrible state of a hardened heart, There is very little one is able to do to persuade them otherwise. Think about these incredible acts. I want you to think about these incredible acts of God's judgment and what these plagues were doing to Egypt, all right? These were, no one in their normal common sense frame of mind after experiencing these mighty signs and wonders of God would ever do what Pharaoh had done unless their heart had been hardened. This is just crazy. Lunacy. It is. And I tell you, if you know people like this, I would say this. Pray. Pray. And pray. Don't quit. Let's look at the next heart condition found in this text. I'm sorry, that one was a little long, but it's so crucial. I'm not sorry it was long. Number two. You saw the first one, the heart of sin. The next one is the heart of worship. It's prominent here. It's prominent here. Exodus 5:1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Why? So that, the result being, so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, so that they may worship me in the wilderness, so that they may party hardy for the glory of God in the wilderness. Exodus 7:16 says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. So that what? So that they may serve me in the wilderness. 8:1, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me. Again, Exodus 8:20, let my people go so that they may serve me. 8:21, he says, what's the result if you don't let my people go? Well, he sends these plagues. 9:1, go to Pharaoh, say, thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may serve me. 9:13, let my people go so that they may serve me. 10:3, let my people go so that they may serve me. You think they'd be getting through to this guy. But on the flip side of it, if the Israelites are hearing this, oh, we've been created for a purpose. We're here for a reason. We are here to serve and worship and glorify the God of this God of the universe. I mean, you and I have been reminded as of late, we were created to worship. Again, humanity's primary function is to find our ultimate satisfaction in the glory, praise, and worship of our triune Lord. In our hearts, mine included, all of our hearts, will never find its perfect completeness and rest until we discover that it is found only, and I say again, only in the worship and delight and pleasure in God through Christ by His Spirit. That's it. That's it. So that's it. And again, Exodus will remind us of this time and time again. And Moses will show us exactly what this glory-focused purpose will look like. Beloved, we have been set free from sin and bondage and slavery so that you and I may worship the one true God of the galaxy. It's the story. We've been saved. We have been saved for God's glory. And again, it doesn't get any better than that. And this is the entire theme of Exodus. And Moses and the Israelites will learn what this means. And our Lord will show them precisely how to worship, why we worship, who to worship. Our hearts are meant to be conditioned to worship. I'm going to tell you this. Everyone on the planet has been given that DNA to worship. All right? You hear me? Everyone in the universe has been given that DNA to worship. Made in the image of God, you have been given that DNA, whether you're saved or not. You will worship, amen? You will worship. The question is, who or what will you worship? That's the question. We are called to worship the one true God. Nothing else and no one else should take precedent over that delight and that pleasure and that joy. And if you desire to be set free, and hear me on this, for any other purpose, guess what? You're missing the purpose. If you believe that you were primarily set free so that you can see all your friends in heaven, you're missing it. You're missing it. If you think you're primarily set free so that in heaven there'll be no pain or tears or issues or sickness, you're still missing it. Those indeed are tremendous benefits of being found in glory, but they are secondary benefits at best. Not the ultimate purpose and reason for going to our eternal resting place in glory. It's for our delight and pleasure of seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all his fullness and all his glory. It's going to be so mind-boggling. You can't even express it or explain it on earth in our finite being. What that will be like, I have no idea. But it's going to be so wonderful. I tell this to people. Think of the greatest day you've ever had on this planet. Think of the greatest day you've ever had on this planet. Multiply it a billion times over and you still don't have glory. You know? You don't. I tell the same thing to others. Think of your worst day on this planet. Multiply that a billion times over and you still don't have hell. It's horrendous. Let's look at the final and third heart condition found in this text. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of God. And I could have spent a whole several sermon series on just that. We see God's heart so clearly in this text. And we see a fully balanced God, a God who will never compromise his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness. And yet, in equal proportion, we see a God who shows forth his great compassion and his love and his mercy and grace upon his people. We have both sides of that, a fully orbed God. And if I was to ask you, if you were an Egyptian at this time in history, how would you feel? How would you feel? How would you react? What would you be thinking if you were an Egyptian? You'd be horrified. You'd be going, this is crazy. And some of them started talking to Pharaoh. This is the real God. Stop. Let him go. They were pleading with Pharaoh. Please let these Israelites go. The whole country is going to be ravished. We're not even going to be a nation any longer. It's over. Let them go. But think of that. The wrath of God is being shown upon this people. How would you feel? How would you? I don't know. Man. But on the other side, if you were an Israelite in this time of history, how would you feel? How would you react? What would you be thinking? And I could ask you a silly question this morning, but if you were to read this, whose side would you want to be on, Israelites or the Egyptians? Well, everyone's going to say, well, obviously the Israelites. I want to be on that side, right? Of course you would. And yet, I would ask you this morning, whose side are you on? Well, I'm on God's side. Of course you are, yes. And yet I'm reminded again in this text that there's something tragic about sin. There's something horrible about a hardened heart. And why in the world, I mean, this is where I just get on my knees. There's times I just weep when I see, Lord, you saved me from this wretchedness. Why? What was so special about me? What was so special about the Israelites? Nothing. Nothing. And yet he chose, out of his good pleasure, to pour out his grace and mercy and set them free. And out of his gracious good pleasure and mercy, he chose to set you free. Wow. Isn't that a great God? Isn't that an awesome God? And those who mistreat and abuse God's children, those who reject God and rebel against him, will in like manner be punished in return. And I don't want anyone to go there. And yet that's what the scriptures have played out forever and ever. God is forever a holy and just God, and his justice will always be served in the way and manner in which God has so determined. All right? God will always punish sin appropriately and fairly. His infinite perfect holiness demands it. These Egyptians were being punished for their sinful heart and hearts, for their worship of false gods, and for the horrific mistreatment of God's people for hundreds of years. All these plagues are serious reminders that God alone is to be worshipped. The purpose of these plagues was to demonstrate to the world that God's sovereign, glorious power, that He is the one and only, that He alone is God, and He alone is Lord, and He alone is going to be worshipped and glorified. That's it. God takes it very personal when anyone challenges His glory or messes with His beloved children. And God chooses to use these horrible plagues to demonstrate His power, show His sovereign wrath against those who would willfully and continually sin against Him. In that those who would repent and trust in Him, we get everything. We get everything. We need to know the heart of God, beloved. You and I need to know the heart of God. Moses will study this heart, will get to know the heart of God, and he will. Here's what Moses will do throughout his life. Throughout his lifetime, Moses will appeal to the very heart of God. He will, time and time again. You wait. When things are going bad, he will appeal to his heart. He'll appeal to his compassion. He'll appeal to his mercy. He'll appeal to his grace. Don't, no, please don't, don't. God was ready to strike down all the Israelites and start fresh with Moses, and they'd have a brand new nation built out of Moses, and he was going to, and Moses pleads for the people and says, no, but remember your promises. Remember your loving kindness. Remember those things you told Abraham and Isaac and all of our forefathers. Remember those guys? You got to do the same for us. He pleads with God's heart. We need to do the same, beloved. We need to know the heart of God so that we can pray the heart of God, so we can know His will and how to pray and what to plead for. Again, the heart of sin, the heart of worship, and the heart of God. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I know that the heart is the main issue of who we are. What the heart is what that person will display. And so, Lord, may we see and look inside our own hearts this morning. If there be any place in our own hearts that we have yet to be reconciled and repent of and trust the Lord in. If there be anyone here yet that has a hardened heart that has yet to turn and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray they would do so, that this gospel message would be a saving message. Because as we've read, Lord, that gospel message can be both a condemning message and a saving message. If we fail to believe in that message, we will face the wrath of God. But if we believe that message and united by faith, it says, it is of incredible value, of great benefit. We get God. We get everything. Lord, I pray for all of our friends and family and lost loved ones that have those hard hearts. Soften those hearts. Change our hearts, Lord. Start with us first, Lord. There's people in this room this morning that have heavy hearts, discouraged hearts, anxious hearts, worryful hearts. Lord, that You would remove that and give us that heart of joy that's found in You, that heart of peace and comfort that's found in You. Lord, give us, we plead with You, we ask of You. We know that You promised to do so, and we believe those promises. We pray in Jesus' name.